that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that on this night of celebrating your mercy, grace, and love and truth, as we prepare to round out 1 year and begin a new one, we pray that you would anoint and bless us with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will open our hearts and our minds, our eyes and our ears, to the things that will help us to make the most of the coming year, to take every opportunity that is given to us to love and to serve you, to desire to never waste a moment or any time whatsoever as we look for the day of Christ to approach and to come. We thank you because the more we draw closer to that day, the more we see the signs of the times, and it reminds us that we are in the times of the signs of your word. And if this be the case, then how then should we live? How then should we present ourselves before you? How then should we present ourselves before the world? Strengthen us, Lord, by filling us with your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, nothing can make the scriptures more relevant and contemporary than the passage that we've just read, especially the passage that says that we are to walk carefully, not foolishly, but with wisdom, making the most of your time and every opportunity that you're given, because the days are evil. I kind of paraphrase that, but that's what Paul said. Walk carefully, not foolishly, but with wisdom, making the most of your time and every opportunity that you're given, because the days are evil. And certainly we know that the days are evil. We know it, we see it all around us. It's not only something that we see on a global scale, it's something that we can even see locally. The point itself has been proven for years upon years, as every New Year's Eve night would wear on and will likely wear on tomorrow night. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people will begin drinking their favorite adult beverages, whether it be beer or wine, tomorrow night in preparation for champagne at midnight. The music may thunder, the laughter may roar, but for many the joy will be synthetic. In the morning the world will still be there, threatening, enticing, and demanding of their soul. The community in which we live faces the wrath of its own choices, as the city and county governments make decisions that may be in the best interest of a few people, But the choices they support go against the moral grain of many devoted people of faith that make up the majority of the community itself. The problem is that most people depend upon the status quo leaderships to make the decisions that keep people uninformed and willing to accept anything that doesn't upset their level of comfort or security. And then there is the distressing fact that many, many people have grown up in our communities without hearing an accurate presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even once. Maybe they've heard people, often sometimes their own parents, speak ill of churches and Christians, but they've never heard of Jesus Christ. And even church people themselves have never told them what the truth is. And so there isn't time for unwise living. Consider the words of Jesus when he says in Matthew 24, verses 32 through 35, Jesus said, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." Now that's an interesting statement that Jesus makes, because literally what he's saying is not so much that summer is near, but that he is near. And that the signs of the end times, the signs that we see all around us today, are really pointing to the fact that he is that close to coming. That he is at the very door of revealing himself in the last days. He goes on to say, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And I read this because it needs to be clear and made understood to our hearts that time is really trying to get away from us. Time is trying to get away from us. As we grow older, our days seem to fly by. Our time is getting short. It's comforting to know that the Lord takes a great interest in our time. And I tell you this, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to realize that fact, and we need to thank God for it. The fact that he takes a great interest in our time. The time that we have and the time that we spend. Because we're told that he wants us to surrender it all to him anyway. He wants us to surrender our time to him. What we do in our time, what we do with our time, it needs to be surrendered completely and totally to him. Consider Psalm 31, verses 14 through 16, where the psalmist David says, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands." And what David is saying here in verse 15 is, my times, my life within the time frame that I live, every second that I live, every moment that I breathe, every time that I get out and do things, whether it is for me or for you or whatever, I mean, whatever it is, my time is in your hand. It needs to be completely and totally given into him. He says, my times are in your hand. Notice he doesn't say my time, he says my times. My life, everything that I am, and everything that I do within that time frame are to be in God's hands. He says, deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. My times are in your hand. You know, when a person's life is really coming unraveled, it becomes unraveled because it isn't in the hand that keeps it from unraveling. And one of the things that gets away from us is time. One of the things that causes us to unravel is our lack of controlling the time in which we live. We can't control it, can we? Seconds tick away, we can't stop them. Minutes tick away, we can't stop them. So every moment then needs to be committed unto the Lord. I like what J. Vernon McGee wrote about verse 15 here in Psalm 31 when he says, comments on David saying, my times are in your hand. He writes, my times are in thy hand is an interesting expression. Many people go to fortune tellers and have their palms read. They're told that this line means this and another line means something else. All of it is perfect nonsense, but it affords a living for some people. And for others who are trying to get rid of money, it provides another way of getting rid of it. But our times are in Christ's hands. My times are in thy hand. And those, he says, are crucified hands. I can see my sin in his hands. And they are the tender hands of a shepherd. He picked up a lost sheep and put it on his shoulders. My care and protection are in those hands. Some future day he is coming with blessing, and those hands will bless. I rejoice that my times are in his hands. What a tremendous perspective that is. To say that if my time is in Christ's hands, then they're in crucified hands. To say that those hands are the hands of a shepherd who has picked us up, each and individually, picked us up, loved us, cared for us, protected us, cleansed us, healed us. And a day is coming when he'll touch us and bless us once again. And so the Holy Spirit commands us to make the most of our time. And certainly the best way to begin to make the most of our time is to place our times in his hand. There are three commands that we find in the Ephesians passage to which we would do well to heed in 2010. The first thing to heed is that we are called to understand the will of the Lord. We are commanded to understand the will of the Lord. In verse 17 of our text, in verse 17 of our text, we are told not to be unwise, which is a nice way of saying, do not be foolish. Do not be foolish. Well, from the scriptures, we know what a fool is, don't we? If you're not quite sure what a fool is, turn to Psalm 14. And once again, David tells us what a fool is immediately. In verse 1, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And there is a comparable psalm, and that is Psalm 53. It's almost exactly word for word the same. And so from the scriptures we learn that a fool is someone who does not believe in God or acts as if God does not exist or does not care. Now, based upon that definition, we need to ask ourselves if we're not sure whether we're being foolish or not in life. A fool is the ultimate deceived person. One who feels safe because of what they convince themselves about God. I've met a lot of people like that. A lot of people who say, well, I don't believe what the Bible says. I believe there's a God, but I don't believe what the Bible says. You know, that was what man wrote. Man wrote that and not, you know. See, they have no understanding. But they act like they do and they sound like they do, but they don't. Even as I stated a couple of weeks ago, that as we're going to get ready to begin our study in the book of Genesis, to take the first four words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God is the grandest statement to begin to teach us that if we believe in those first four words, we can believe every word of the Bible. There are those who today feel that they've convinced themselves that God is not the God of judgment. He's not the God of wrath. you know. So, and I'm not saying that that's all he is. When you study the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you realize that God's attributes are so abundant that it's hard to even say that we know all the attributes of God. We do know that God is love. We do know that God is a God of truth, a God of purity, a God of holiness, a God of righteousness. I mean, these are the things that we know because of what we've seen about God. We know that He is a God of might, but we know He's a God of mercy as well. We know He's a God of goodness and grace, but we know that He's a God who will judge, because He can only do that because He is so righteous and so pure that He has to judge justly. So a fool is one who is ultimately one who is easily deceived, one who feels safe because they can convince themselves about God. But the fact of the matter is, one day they will stand before an austere and a just God. Now, the word austere is interesting, because an austere God is a severe, strict, or a serious God. Yes, God is serious. We can't deny that. The problem with some people today is that they want to make God, you know, a buddy. Too many people like to call Him the man upstairs. But we know that God is not to be considered like man. As a matter of fact, the Bible says God is spirit. And the only one to truly give us a full picture of God would be Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, and everything that we could see in Him and of Him, and by the way that He lived, then we could see the fullness of the Father. And even then still, when we think of Jesus rising from the dead and being glorified and risen and sitting at the right hand of the Father, when the Father sends Him once again to come the second time, how do we see Him come? The Bible describes Him coming in such great glory and power. We can't take that for granted. We can't be foolish in thinking that, maybe God won't be the way we've been told He is. And I know that there are people that go in extremes and calling God, you know, almost as if God is just a hateful God, or a God that has no hate, He just love all the time, and everybody will go to heaven. But we have to be honest with what the Scriptures have to say. So rather than be considered foolish, we need to know the will of God and desire to do the will of God in 2010. According to our text, understanding the will of God is knowing that we are not to overly indulge in things that only gratify the flesh. When you see the word dissipation there in verse 18, when it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, we're talking about in which is complete indulgence in these things. Debauchery is in some cases it's translated. It says, but be filled with the Spirit. So understanding the will of God is knowing first and foremost that we're not to overly indulge in things that only gratify the flesh, or that we would not kill time doing only what is considered as fun for us, but won't accomplish the edifying of the kingdom of God. Paul is serious when he says, listen, be serious about your time. Redeem the time. Buy back the time. Go back to verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. Walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's supposed to let us know, because the days are evil, we need to walk with wisdom and not be foolish, and not fall into foolish habits, and not fall into foolish actions. Again, verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Chuck Swindoll tells a story about the 19th century agnostic Thomas Huxley, who was rushing to catch a horse-drawn taxi. He got in and he told the driver, I'm in a hurry, drive fast. And the taxi driver took off at a furious pace while Huxley sat back and he closed his eyes. And after a while, he opened his eyes and he realized that he hadn't told the driver where to go. So they were already headed in the wrong direction. And he called out to the driver, "Do you know where you're going?" To which the driver replied, "No, but I am driving very fast." Great story. Because that illustrates the way a lot of people live life today. Brings to mind the second very important thing to be doing in 2010, and that's being filled with the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. We don't have those kinds of circumstances. Because God's will is not for us to be busy in that manner. Going here, going there. Going this way, going that way. Following every trend, following every fad, doing this, doing that, just because the world's doing it. Being busy, going here and there, and not knowing where you're going. A lot of people live that way. They really don't know why. So God's will is not for us to be busy in that manner, rushing, but not knowing where we're going. But His will is that we be filled with His Spirit, being familiar with His Word, being familiar with His ways, and being able to impart those words to others that they may also know the joy of the Lord. No matter what we do or where we go or where we're supposed to be in the Lord, if we will be filled with the Spirit, we will be discerning of what others need around us. We shouldn't, as believers in Jesus Christ, as Christians, we shouldn't be in certain places unless we know that we're there for God's reasons. Now, it's interesting that we will be some places because there are reasons, but God's reasons always supersede that. God's reasons will always be there, even if we are where we are because we have to be there. One example, of course, is work. Where you might work or where you go to school. Well, I've got to be there. Well, that's fine. But there is a reason beyond yours. And if you're a Spirit-filled believer in Jesus Christ, you know then you are there as an example of Christ. You are there as a testimony of Christ. You are there to be seen. Sometimes maybe not heard. Sometimes, if allowed, to be heard. But whatever it is, you're there as someone who is there for God's reasons first. Take, for instance, tomorrow night. And the contrast. The people of the world will feel compelled to drink and to revel tomorrow night. They may feel that they need to do this in order to experience a moment of happiness. Of course, they're not happy. They might feel happiness only because they will disable their minds, thinking that they are able to correctly judge their lives. Their dependence is on chemical joy. But what or who should our dependence be upon, truly? Who should our dependence be upon? Who should we be dependent upon? Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 10, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him." I want you to notice that it doesn't say in most of your ways, or in some of your ways, acknowledge Him. It says very clearly, in all of your ways, acknowledge Him. And He shall direct your paths. I want to be so dependent upon the Lord that He is the one who is really directing my path. I can trust Him with all my heart. I can lean on Him with, not for my understanding, but on His understanding. And acknowledge Him in all of His ways so that He can direct my path. I want to be that dependent upon the Lord. Verse 7, it says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes." Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. I read this in contrast to the wine of dissipation. The way that man considers that wine is their best friend. But in the Old Testament, when it talks about the vats overflowing with new wine, speaking really of the blessings that God gives, the prosperity that God gives to those who will just trust Him. And the new wine being the blessed fruit of the vine, in contrast to how the world perceives the partaking of that wine. Consider the things that we will yield when we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. The things that we yield as if we are the farmer, as if we are the husbandman of the fields, and God is the one who brings the increase to us. What will we yield in 2010 when we trust the Lord with all of our hearts? What is the next year of your life going to yield in the kingdom of God? This is a good question to meditate upon these next couple of days before the 1st of January. What is the next year of your life going to yield in the kingdom of God? The watch ticks away the seconds of life, each second appearing only for the slimmest of moments and then disappearing, never to be repeated again. I would then urge you to work diligently for Jesus Christ and to take time to rest. See, it would be one thing if I said to you, listen, you need to really serve the Lord this next year and then just serve the Lord, get to, you know, but it would be foolish of me if I didn't tell you, but rest when He wants you to rest. We need to rest. Too often we learn in the ministry that if we don't rest enough, the Lord will find ways of getting us to rest. And usually, those are tough to take. But God loves us. So He puts us where we need to be to sometimes look up to Him because we haven't rested the way we should. But be careful that you don't live just for rest and then get up just for a moment of service for Jesus. Consider certainly the pattern that He gave us of working 6 days and resting on the seventh. So there is a time to rest. Being a Spirit-filled believer in Jesus Christ is being dependent upon God's Word to command our lives. Being Spirit-filled is a result of good decisions that yield the satisfaction of knowing that life is safely in God's hands. And because it is, the Spirit-filled believer can sing. You'll notice in verse 19 it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And that is how we are to conduct ourselves with each other. I know some of you might feel frightened about that. Frightened for one of two reasons. One might be that you know how you sound when you sing, so you certainly don't want to offend anyone. Or the other reason would be because you know how everybody else sings and you would be offended if you heard them sing. But you know, Paul doesn't really consider how we sound. It is that we sound. That we sound off from our hearts. And the melodies that God has given us. The Christian life is a life of joy. And I say that knowing that the church has grown and been built upon persecution. upon pain and affliction, upon suffering for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. And yet, through it all, the church has never been silent in its worship and in its praise of God and of Christ. When the church becomes silent, then the church has become dead. Are you hearing me? When the church becomes silent in worship and in singing, the church has become dead. And I truly believe that you need to sing. I don't care how you sound. There are some people who say, well, yeah, I do care, but listen, I was a music teacher. I used to give F's for people who didn't sound very good. But I won't do that now. Because the Bible says this, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And if it's just noise, praise the Lord, because that's what it requires. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Please do not be ashamed, but sing with all your heart. Why? Because we are a people to whom joy has overcome for us. We overcome because of what Christ has done for us. Therefore, we are joyful overcomers in Jesus Christ. Typically, certain people in the world will listen to very loud and lively and sometimes raucous and really indescribable music. The sound of the drums and the beat of the instruments will vibrate through their bodies and make them feel alive. But the Spirit-filled believer produces music because they are alive. That's the whole difference. The Spirit-filled believer in Jesus Christ produces music because they are alive. They sing from their souls songs of thanksgiving and joy. Those who are Spirit-filled don't need music to make them feel alive. They make music because they are alive. That's what the church needs to learn. And that's what the church needs to become in the year 2010. A church that is unashamed of singing unto Christ. Psalm 33 verses 1 through 3 says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. And then it says, sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Psalm 96 verses 1 through 9, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. It's kind of like that old oil filter commercial. The mechanic says, you can pay me now or pay me later. You get a good oil filter now, you know, it'll last you. You get a cheap one, you'll have to pay me later. And it's kind of the same thing. You know, worship Him now. Because that's what we're called to do. As a matter of fact, these aren't suggestions. These are commands to the whole earth. Worship now. Or you'll pay later. I know, I'm not trying to, you know, it's not a threat. I mean, it's a promise. You've got to have a heart of worship. Psalm 98 verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. Folks, we ought to sing unto the Lord because He's done great things. Psalm 144, verse 9, I will sing a new song to the Lord, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I'll sing praises to you. Psalm 149, verse 1, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song in His praise in the assembly of saints. Isaiah, even in Isaiah 42, verse 10, it says, sing to the Lord a new song and His praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. So what's the encouragement here? Let's sing. Let's just sing. Well, wait till I'm done. But let's sing. Let's make 2010 the year of having a greater understanding of the Scriptures, of being committed to humble obedience to the One who gave Himself for us, that we might have life and have it more abundantly in Him, and that we might worship Him in spirit and in truth each and every day of our lives. Life actually does get better because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as He guides us through God's Word as well as in every detail of our lives as we apply His Word to everything we say and do. And because of this, our lives will truly result in great joy. So things get better when we begin to do those things that will honor God. When we surrender ourselves in humble obedience to Him. Not living by the way of the world, but living by the way of the Holy Spirit. And then, resulting in great joy. You see, the word joy and the word rejoice are talking about the same thing when we're dealing with expressions of worship. The expressions of worship from our heart, through our voice, through our lips, that come out in songs and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with praise in our hearts to God. Something has happened. Something happened. The Gaithers used to sing a song, He Touched Me. The chorus, I wish we could sing more often. He touched me, oh, He touched me. I'm trying to remember it. But part of that chorus says, something happened. And now I know, He touched me and made me whole. That's the part of the song I wanted you to hear. Something happened. Something happened when we received Jesus Christ. That's why I have a hard time sometimes seeing people that don't like to worship for some reason. Because I keep wondering, did something happen? I know one thing, that when something happened to me, it changed my life so much that all I want to do is sing unto the Lord. Something happened. And now I know, He touched me and made me whole. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12, when the city walls had finally been built, the city wall of Jerusalem, because the walls had been down, the temple had kind of been erected stone upon stone. It was kind of sad, but nonetheless, you know, the inhabitants had come back to Jerusalem from captivity. Ezra had led in the first group, and then Nehemiah was there, and Nehemiah led the building of the walls of the city so that they could be protected from their enemies. But when it was all said and done, they got together, and then Ezra came and actually read the word of God to the people. And when the people heard the word of God, because they hadn't heard the word of God for so long, they began to weep. And I pick up here in verse 9 when it says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn, nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Why? Because it convicted their hearts. But then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those from whom nothing is prepared, or for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I have heard testimony upon testimony of people who have gone through great trial and struggle in their life. But as they began to worship God in the Spirit, as they began to sing songs from the depths of their heart, from the places where you would only think would be sorrow and pain, but they would begin to worship the Lord, that God would begin to free them and bring joy upon their hearts and strength to their lives so that they could endure even more greatly the struggles that they were going through, and in fact would be able to overcome them because of the strength that God gives, that comes from the worship that is poured out unto God in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the struggles of life. So they said, don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, and do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoiced greatly. Notice, rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. They understood, for whatever it was that was read to them, not only convicted them of their sin, but they came to realize that God was also the one who would free them, who would heal them, who would forgive them, who would strengthen them and be their God. And so what do you do when you discover these things but give praise and honor and glory to the Lord? And so the things that we are to do and the things that we are to look forward to doing in the coming year: understanding the will of the Lord, being filled with the Spirit, encouraging each other with songs, and then submitting to one another. This is a hard one. Submitting to one another, it's hard only because we don't understand what it means to submit. Because most people try to apply some sense of subjectivity when it comes to, you know, well, you need to be subject to somebody, as if to say just, an obedience to an authority. But that's not the full extent of understanding what it means to submit. Paul says in verses 20 and 21, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, before we submit to one another, you'll notice here in verse 20 that we must first give thanks to God for all things. Y'all see that, right? I want you to make sure you see it. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put up verse 20, if you will. We need to see it. Giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we submit to one another, we must first give thanks to God for all things. Isn't it interesting that there are things that we would never want to give God thanks for because they might have in some way hurt us or caused us pain or caused us sorrow or affliction? It's the way we think sometimes. I want you to get the thought of what I'm getting at. It's interesting that there are some things that we would never want to give God thanks for because they might have in some way hurt us. But the fact is, in all the things that the Lord has allowed to have touched and affected our lives, each one of those things, whether good or bad, each one of those things were meant to bring us closer to His heart. Each one of those things was meant to bring us closer to His heart. I'm sure that in 2009, there were things that we struggled with, and we probably struggled with whether we could even possibly thank the Lord for what happened. Joseph, Job, David, and many others in the Scripture struggled with this before we ever did. That's why they're in the Scriptures, as examples to us of people who have experienced things that they couldn't understand immediately or instantly when they went through it, but they came to understand what it was all about. Take, for example, Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. One of the son that was really despised by his brothers. They thought he was arrogant. Didn't like him. He prophesied. Sometimes he prophesied in such a way that made them feel like he was talking about them. So he got fed up with him, and so they said, "We need to get rid of this guy." Their whole idea was to kill him. You imagine killing your own brother. But they kind of went back on that particular thought, and they said, "Well, I'll tell you what, let's not kill him. You know, let's make it seem like he was, you know, we'll sell him in slavery, and then we'll make it seem like, you know, he was killed by some animal or whatever." So they worked up this whole big plot, you know. So Joseph gets sent to Egypt. In Egypt, he grows, and yet he is favored by those in power in Egypt at the time, becomes the servant of Potiphar, and as the story goes, even though Potiphar's wife desired him and he ran from her and he was put in jail, he considered that as being God doing it all. Spent 13 years in prison, let out. Eventually he works himself up, not he, but God leading him and placing him in second in all of Egypt, just so that when his brothers come because of a famine in the land and they come to Egypt to seek help, Joseph, who is now, of course, looking very Egyptian, I suppose, the brothers don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And so when he finally reveals himself to them, they're in fear that he's going to retaliate for what they did to him. And in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God?" You know, that's an interesting statement. I think sometimes we forget to look at that statement that he gives to his brothers, because when they desired to kill him and get rid of him, they put themselves in the place of God to judge him. So it's an interesting statement that he makes. He says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you," he says, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." And surely that took place because of where Joseph was, what took place when he blessed his family to go back and with provision and all. But there it is. God meant it for good. He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You know the story of Job. He was a man who was a righteous man, a man who was before God, an upright man, who had 10 children, had a multitude of livestock, which made him a rich man, and a man of high integrity in his community. We know that Satan came before God one day and said, "You know, you protect this Job too well. Lift the hedge from him. Give me just a little bit of a room to get in, and I'll make him curse you." Satan told God. God lifted the hedge. Some great attacks came upon Job. Job was never informed of that meeting that God had with Satan. All of a sudden, things began to happen. The livestock was taken. His servants were killed. His children as well were killed in some kind of a great cataclysm, as it were. And he lost everything. Lost it all. From one day to the next, he went from a rich man to a man having hardly anything. Well, he had his wife. We'll see in the second chapter. The first chapter, though, we're told that when he was informed of all these things that happened, in verse 20 it says, "And Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped." Isn't that interesting? Some people, when bad things have happened to them, the first thing they do is they do this to God. But Job didn't. He fell to the ground and he worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. As we move on into the second chapter, and Satan comes again before God and says, you know that was one thing, but you know, if you let me attack his own body, you just raise the hedge up a little. Raise it up a little bit more. Let me attack his body. He'll curse you. And upon Job then, without his knowledge of this meeting going on, he's attacked with these sores upon his body. Boils. And if you've ever had a boil, I mean, even a minor boil is a painful thing. He had them all over his body, and he was scraping some of them off with a piece of pottery. I mean, it makes my skin crawl to think about how that felt. And we're told that his wife said to him, verse 9 of chapter 2, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." We talked about foolishness, didn't we? And about foolish people. And he was nice to her because he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. You speak like the foolish women. Don't speak like them." "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I mentioned David, and I didn't put this in my notes, but if you'll turn to Psalm 119 for just a moment, and we'll get through this real quick. In Psalm 119, I can barely see this text here. We'll find it here. I've got the smallest Bible with me here tonight, and I'm struggling to see the verses. Verse 67. It says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law." Notice verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." He says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." If you jump over to the New Testament in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So what did we say earlier about joy? Joy and rejoicing go together. When we mention joy, it implies rejoicing. It implies praise. It implies that which we honor and offer unto God. And he says, count it a joy when you fall into trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is going to produce something in your life. In this case, patience. But let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 107 verse 1 and Psalm 107 verse 8, it says this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, And in verse 8 it says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." You see, everything that God does is always for good. Whether we understand it or not, whether we can grasp it completely or not, God always does things for good. So, giving thanks unto the Lord. Before we submit to one another, we need to give thanks to the Lord. Now we come to the issue of submission, and submission to one another in the body of Christ. When it says there for us in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submission to one another in the body of Christ is an act of reverence to Christ. Those who revere Jesus revere and respect the congregation of believers, the family of God. And Jesus puts it this way, listen carefully. He says in Mark 3:35, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." The reverence that he says of his family, he says, whoever does the will of God. So submission to one another then in the body of Christ is this act of reverence to Jesus. This is what we are to be, a family that seeks to do the will of God by mutually giving of our time, talents, and treasure for the purpose of raising a family of people obedient to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, in humbling ourselves to each other in the service of Christ, we are best able to do those things that will honor and bless the Lord simply because it is voluntary submission and not forced submission. That's what submission here means. It is voluntary submission, not forced submission. I believe that Paul puts it best when he says this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." Notice what he's saying. There's no Jew or Greek. We're not going by these labels. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ." This is what has happened when we have become the body of Christ. This is why we can submit to one another. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Putting it even more clearly in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Submitting to one another in the fear of God is not to say one person is over anybody else, one person tells everybody what to do. That's not the way it is. We all have our gifts and we all have our callings. In this respect, I'm here in the calling that God has given me to teach the Word of God to you. So, I do that, but, you know, I'm not pounding you on the head. I'm just telling you, here's what God is saying. Let's listen to what He says. I thank God for the authority that He's given me in that, but I am to submit to you as much as you are to submit to me, as members of the body of Christ. Why? Because we're all one and the same in the body of Christ. And that would be a good thing for us to learn and to grow in and to mature by in the year 2010. It is my prayer that 2010 will be the greatest year yet for our family here at Calvary Chapel of El Paso. I also pray that each of you will make it your joy to find a need and to fulfill it in whatever capacity with the gifts and talents that the Lord has blessed each of you with. Because in a year's time, you can say, "I've grown ready to do whatever God wants me to do in whatever capacity in the church." Here's some things that I want you to resolve in. In other words, these are the resolutions I'm asking you to consider for the year 2010. They're very simple. Nothing too heavy here. But here's some things to resolve to do before we enter into 2010. In other words, in the next couple of days. We don't have to wait till the first. First of all, leave your hurts, regrets, and bitterness behind, remembering the great forgiveness of the Lord for you. Leave behind hurts. Leave behind regrets. Leave behind bitterness. Secondly, commit to serve the Lord wherever and whenever. Just commit to serve the Lord. And thirdly, resolve. Resolve to intercede. In other words, to pray for. Resolve to intercede for those who are lost and without Christ in this world. Why? What was the theme of Sunday's message? Because Jesus is coming soon. Let's pray for the lost. Let's pray that in 2010, the Lord will have mercy and save many souls. And that we will have had a part because we have prayed and we have spoken and we have led others to Christ. Pray that God will give you the strength, the power, and the ability, and the words to be able to do so. So that this coming year be greater than ever before in the building of the kingdom of God. Shall we pray?